We're now beginning the 37th Psalm. This psalm is a rather long psalm. It has 40 verses in it. The title tells us that it is by David or of David. Calling it a psalm of David was actually added in by the translator, so we do not know if this was intended to be a psalm or of some other species of composition. But the idea is that it was by David. It is a composition of David. David is the author of it. We'd also like to note that this is one of the alphabetical psalms. And the thing that's peculiar about this psalm is that the general plan is to have every other verse to begin with a successive letter of the alphabet. And there are some exceptions in this psalm to that plan, but that's the general scheme of the writing of it. The occasion on which the psalm was composed is not mentioned in the title, nor is there anything in the psalm itself to fix it to any particular period of the life of David. But this psalm seems to have been suggested by the fact that as one thinks about the character and the designs of the wicked, and especially of the fact that they are permitted to live and that they enjoy, under the divine administration, so much prosperity, this brings about some confusion and perplexity. Why are the wicked allowed to enjoy such a state of prosperity, even though God is able to control this prosperity? And so this fact has perplexed and embarrassed and caused confusion among righteous men in all ages. It's been an object of earnest consideration to try to find a solution to it, or a method of reconciling it with the administration of a pure and righteous God. Why does God allow this to be? And so the purpose of this psalm seems to have been to furnish in some degree a solution of the difficulty, or to calm down the mind as we think about this situation. So we all have wondered and been concerned about the fact that the wicked seem to prosper. They seem to do well. They seem to have many of the things that we may seem to be deprived of who are living the righteous life. So why does God allow this to be? And what should our attitude, what should our station, what should our position be as we look around and see the wicked doing this? So that's what this psalm seems to be designed to do, to answer this perplexity, answer this difficult situation, because we all see it every day. So the first verse of this psalm begins by saying, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Now the word fret here means to burn or to worry, and he is simply stating that we're not to worry, we're not to fret ourselves or to be burning with some kind of discomfort because of evildoers, that is, evil men. We're not to worry because of the fact that they exist. We're not to be concerned because of the great numbers that they have. And we're also not to be worried or concerned because of their apparent prosperity. So this should not cause us to be mentally discomforted. It shouldn't cause us any mental grief or anguish because there are evildoers. This is a fact we have to learn to accept. We cannot change this, and so to spend a lot of mental energy worrying and fretting about it is useless, and he instructs us very plainly that we're not to have to do that. And we can imagine that this is a very common problem among those that are the righteous, those that are following after God and doing their best to fulfill the laws and commands of God. For as we look about us, in every place, we see those that have no concern for God, those that could care less about the laws of God. They're not trying to do anything to please God, and so they seem to be very prosperous. They seem to be getting along very well. They seem to be living a life of ease. And we wonder, why is it like this? This is a concern. It could be a concern. We may think, well, maybe God is not equitable. Maybe God is not truly dispensing justice as he should. Maybe God doesn't care whether we're righteous or not. Maybe God is not going to reward righteousness after all, not going to punish wickedness after all. And we're told here very plainly, though, we're not to have these kind of concerns and these kind of cares, these kind of worries. We're not to fret because of these evildoers. He further says, "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." And this is saying a whole lot the same thing that he said in the first part of the verse, except the word envious here has a little different connotation. To envy is not just to worry and to fret and to burn in the sense of just being concerned and confused about this situation, but to be envious is actually to have a bad feeling at the good fortune or success of someone else. It matters not whether it is interfering with us or not, whether it is taking anything away from us or not, but we just have that feeling of discomfort, that feeling of displeasure. It's a bad feeling that we have when we see someone else prosper. And this is envy. And we can have it against the righteous as well as against the workers of iniquity, but it's a feeling we're not to have. We're not to harbor these feelings of envy, because envy then breeds a malignant spirit. It breeds bad thoughts and the bad motives. And really, when we stop and think about it, someone else's prosperity is not hurting us at all. Let them prosper all they want to. Let them have $5 million. Who cares? It's not hurting us. They're not taken away from us by being prosperous themselves. And so envy is a feeling we're not to have. And we're taught in the New Testament very plainly against this feeling of envy. And so here he says not to be envious against the workers of iniquity. Regardless of how prosperous they are, regardless of how much they seem to thrive and to do well, it should not provoke in us any kind of an ill feeling. We cannot afford to harbor that kind of a feeling, because it's only going to hurt us. It's only going to tear us down. And so God doesn't want his people to have that kind of a feeling. And in this psalm, he's going to explain why it's not our place to worry about this, why we should not be concerned about this. He's going to explain the fact that God does have the situation well under control, that God does know what is going on, and that God's justice will be done. And that our duty, if we carry it out, if we do the things that God has instructed us to do, it's going to result in the very things that we want and need so much. And so he says in verse 2, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." So these wicked, who seem to be so prosperous, in the long run, they're not going to be all that prosperous. They prosper like the grass, like the green herb. That is, they are very temporary. It's very seasonal. It's not going to last very long. It's not going to be a permanent thing at all. The righteous is going to prosper more like the tree and the plant that lasts for a long, long time. That's just a comparison here. But they seem to be so prosperous and green and vigorous today, but just a little while and they're going to be cut down. He says, soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. So they're coming to an end. This is only a temporary prosperity. And if we really and truly knew all of the trials and cares and problems that the wicked have, we would see that they're not all that happy. They're not all that greatly blessed. They get used to an abundance of some of this world's goods, but it doesn't give them the thing that they really need, that peace and security that we can have with God. So we're not to worry about them. We're not to fret about them. We're not to be envious of them because of this apparent inequity in their prosperity, even though they are so wicked. That's not our place. So this relieves us then from a great responsibility and from a great feeling of anxiety and frustration. We do not have to worry about how prosperous the wicked are. Let them prosper. God is aware of it. God has duly taken note of it. And God has also said that they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. So we don't want to be like the wicked. If we have to live the kind of a life that they live in order to prosper the way they prosper, we do not want that, because it's only temporary. It's not going to last. They're going to soon be cut down. And so the fact that we cannot use their wicked means to get gain, the fact that we cannot be unscrupulous as they are, that we cannot throw away the principles of morality and involve ourselves in some endeavor that is going to be more profitable, that shouldn't bother us at all, because that type of a profit, that type of a gain is only temporary. It's not going to last. It's going to be soon cut down, and that is not then what we want. So we're instructed here very plainly not to fret about this, not to be envious against the workers of iniquity. So that relieves us of a lot of mental stress, a lot of anguish, for we as Christians then can be absolutely relieved of the fact that we have to be concerned about how prosperous the wicked are. Now, beginning in the third verse, he tells the child of God what to do rather than to fret about evildoers or to be envious against the workers of iniquity. Those that are followers of God have a job of work ahead of them. They have many things that will occupy their time so that they really do not have time to be concerned about worrying over the prosperity of the wicked. This third verse says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." So we see four things named in this verse that we are to do. First of all, he says, trust in the Lord. That is, confide in the Lord. Place our confidence in God. Realize that God is aware of all of the activities of the wicked. He's aware of how prosperous they are. He has the situation well in hand, and we do not have to be concerned with that. That is his duty, his job, his promise to take care of that situation. So it's not even our business to be involved in it. It's not any of our obligation, and so we just leave that matter to God. We trust in the Lord. And this also would include the idea of trusting in the Lord in other areas too. We trust in the Lord to lead us and to guide us and to give us the things that we need to provide for us. So whether or not the wicked prosper really has nothing to do with our prosperity. It doesn't change our situation at all. And so we then look to the Lord for all of our blessings. We look to the Lord for our true position and status in this life. If there's any vengeance to be gotten on the wicked, if there's any repayment for wicked deeds to be done, that's the area that God takes care of, and God will attend to it. So we allow the Lord then to simply carry out this thing in his own way. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's the second thing named in this verse. We have a job ahead of us, and that job is to do good. That is to continue to be involved in benevolent works. And actually, the more numerous the wicked are, the more prosperous the wicked are, the more need there is for the children of God to do good. And so we have our hands full doing that. We don't have time, we don't have the energy to waste worrying about, fretting about, being envious of those that are workers of iniquity. Let's do our little job here. Let's carry out the things that are plain and obvious for us to do, and let God do the things that are God's work, and we do the things that are our work. So trust in the Lord and do good. And then he says in the next phrase of the third verse, so shalt thou dwell in the land. This is the third thing that's mentioned. And this seems to be, according to the translators, a command given here rather than just a statement. This is another job for us, and that is to dwell in the land. Now, when this was originally given, it was talking about the land of Canaan. It was talking about the land that God had prescribed for his people to dwell in. They were to dwell in that land. They were to be prosperous in that land, and they were to serve God in that land. Now, this would have to be applying to the church. Our job is to stay in the church. Our job is to do the things that God would have us to do to continue to occupy our position in this heavenly kingdom, this kingdom in which Christ does now reign, this kingdom in which is the territory of the church. That's where we're to stay. So this is a command. So shalt thou dwell in the land. And then he says the last thing, and verily thou shalt be fed. This word verily really means truth and or truly, and the statement really is saying to feed on truth. Feed on truth. That is, you continue to occupy yourself with the taking on of truth, to nourish yourself with truth. And all of the facts of God that you can learn then become the thing that you feed upon, become the thing that you sustain yourself with, the thing that you nourish your spiritual self with. And of course, one of the great truths is that God is going to take care of the wicked and recompense them duly for whatever they're due to have. And this is not our problem nor our concern. That's one of the truths. But there are many other truths, of course. So we occupy ourselves by feeding on truth. We cannot afford to allow the feelings of envy and the feelings of worry and this burning irritation against the wicked. We cannot allow that to consume us. We must rid ourselves of that, and rather in the place of that, then we must be feeding ourselves on truth, whatever truth is. And of course, this further magnifies the fact to us that it's most important that we have the truth. We need to continually be seeking and searching after truths, whatever these truths are. We need to know them. We need to take them and apply them to our lives. We need to be ever ready to evaluate our present beliefs and see whether or not they happen to continue to be in the truth. We might have learned something a long time ago and hold it as a very basic tenet of our belief, and yet find out that this is really not substantiated by the Bible, and we need to be prepared to give those things up if they're not truth. And yet, every time we study the Bible, we also need to be prepared to take on new truths, because any area that we have not fully studied in the Bible is an area that very likely has a truth that we have not yet attained to. And also, every time we restudy something we've already studied, there is a good possibility that we're going to learn something that we didn't know before. So we feed on truth. Then he says in verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thine heart. This is further describing the duty and the position that the child of God occupies now. He says to delight thyself also in the Lord. That is, seek your happiness in the Lord. We look for pleasure. We look for our state of joy. Our pleasures are found in the Lord. So, whatever the things of God are, we then take delight in those things. This, of course, would include the great spiritual realm. Whatever has to do with the Word of God, the will of God, the great plan of God, the government of God, this church of God that we now are a part of, all of these things are things that are found in the Lord. We delight ourselves in these things. This includes the great creation of God. Everything that God has created, and it's a natural and lovely and godly state. We appreciate this, and we delight ourselves in it. And this is a vast, vast area, this whole world, this whole universe, and every living thing, every thing that's been provided for us to enjoy in a godly way, then this is ours to have. It's ours to enjoy. We're told to delight ourselves in these things, in the Lord, whatever is a part of the Lord, whatever comes from the Lord. We delight ourselves in our fellow human beings, and especially those fellows that are members of the church. So delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now this is a promise, but we have to note that if our delight is in the Lord, then the desires of our heart will be in accordance with God's will. We're not going to be desiring anything that's not according to what God's will allows for us to have. Our desires are going to be according to the will of God. And so this is a very synergistic situation. We delight ourselves in the Lord, and so then the Lord gives us our desires, gives us the desires of our heart. That is, he gives us more and more of these blessings that are things that are also found in the Lord, because this is where our delight is. Now, if we delight ourselves in things that are not in the Lord, things that are not according to God's will, things that are displeasing to God, then we have no promise that he's going to give us more of these things. God does not want us to have the desires of our heart when our desires are sin, when our desires are contrary to his will, contrary to the things that are found in the Lord. But the more we desire the things in the Lord, the more pleasure we have out of the things that are found in the Lord, the more of these desires he gives us. So then when we delight in the wholesome and non-sinful things that God has provided for us, then God will give us more of those things. That's the promise here. And so if we delight in nature, if we delight in fellowship with our fellow Christians, if we delight in doing good to our fellow man, if we delight in learning the great truths of God, then God gives us more of these things to have our delight in. He's promised it. He'll give you the desires of thine heart. So let's be sure, number one, that our heart is desiring the proper things, and that this is what we're seeking after, and then we have the promise that God's going to give us the desires of our heart. If we delight ourselves in something other than the Lord, we have no promise that God has any part in giving us these desires. So here's a great contrast now between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous are going to be abundantly blessed in the things that they desire, because they're going to be desiring the things that are found in the Lord. They delight in the things in the Lord. So our blessings are going to be so much greater than the wicked, even though they're rich in material goods. We're going to have so much greater blessing than they have because we have the promise of the Lord giving us the desires of our heart. And that really is the greatest of all riches, to be able to have the desires of your heart, the things that your heart desires. If you can have those things, then you truly have the greatest of all riches. It matters not how much money, how much material possession someone has. If the desires of their heart are not fulfilled, if the things that really are satisfaction to them are not given to them, then they do not have the wealth at all that the child of God has, who really has the desires of his heart. And there is no feeling of emptiness so great as that feeling that one has when he has achieved the pinnacle of success in this world. When he's accomplished everything in this world that he set out to accomplish, he now is at the very top of the ladder, but still he feels that he has not been satisfied. He does not have the desires of his heart. This gives a person a sense of failure and disappointment, although he may have all the riches of this life. The Christian is quite different. He has the desires of his heart. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.